Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 13. The ninth talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 3, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 7, Translation, Installment 5, accompanies this talk.
Right, we're continuing on in our study in Ephesians. I think we've made it up through chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 1, or paragraph 12 in my formatting and translation. Paul shifts gears here. He has been talking about what exactly is God's agenda in created reality. What is he up to? What is he doing? What is this all about? And that's what he has been talking about, and that's what we ended with last week. But now he shifts gears rather abruptly and talks about what his role is in what it is that God is doing in created reality. And in the course of doing that, we learn some interesting things. So he's verse 1, chapter 3, or paragraph 12. For this cause, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Messiah Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. You know this, if indeed you have heard of the distribution of God's grace that was given to me for you. Most notably, that in relation to a revelation, as I have written about in brief, the secret was made known to me. By it, if you read it, you should be able to appreciate my insight into the secret concerning the Messiah. This secret was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his sanctified apostles and prophets. The upshot being that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow beneficiaries of the promise that in view of the gospel is in Messiah Jesus. Of this gospel I became a servant in accord with the gift of God's grace that was given to me, consistent with the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the sanctified ones, this grace was given. First, to convey to the Gentiles the good news about the incalculable treasure of the Messiah, and second, to bring to light what is his plan for distributing his blessing to all, since from long ages past the secret had been hidden in God, in the one who creates all things. My bringing this to light was so that the multifarious wisdom of God pertaining to his ecclesia, which is in accord with the purpose that he formed for the ages, to the benefit of Messiah Jesus, our Lord, might now be made known to the leaders and authorities in divine matters. In the Messiah, we have the freedom to approach God due to our reliance upon him through belief. I ask, therefore, that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. This imprisonment is your glory. Okay, he starts off, for this cause, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Messiah Jesus. What does he mean by a prisoner for Messiah Jesus? It's a direct reference to the fact that he's writing this letter from house arrest, imprisonment in Rome. So he's in Rome in house arrest, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, that is the Gentile believers in the surrounds of Ephesus in Asia. Why is he a prisoner? He says, for Messiah Jesus. Now, we also know, if we've read the book of Acts, that Paul became a prisoner precisely because he was intent on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in keeping with what he's going to describe here as the secret that was hidden from past ages and generations. Because it was a secret that was hidden from other generations, it was not altogether known to his contemporaries within Judaism, so it put him at odds with his fellow Jews. So much so at odds with them that many of them hated him. They were his enemy. He was persona non grata. And when all he had to do is show up at the temple, and there were actually Jews from Ephesus who saw him in the temple at Jerusalem and started a riot. And that Paul only escaped with his life from that riot because the Roman guards came, the soldiers came running down and put a stop to the riot, put Paul into arrest. There was a number of trials, and he went first to house arrest in Caesarea, was in Caesarea for over 2 years, and then finally he appealed to Caesar, and they sent him to Rome to be tried by Caesar. So this is over the course of several years that this is taking place. He ends up in house arrest in Rome waiting for his trial before Caesar, and he writes this letter. But he's a prisoner precisely because he's a servant of Messiah Jesus. He wouldn't be in prison if that had not been the case. He hadn't committed any other crime except being an apostle of Jesus. I'm a prisoner of Messiah Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, he's going to talk a lot about that in the next few sentences, but basically, Paul, the mission that was given to Paul, the assignment that was given to Paul, was to take the gospel of Jesus to the nations, to the Gentiles. And Paul is very well aware that that's his assignment from God, and that's what he's been intent on doing, and that's why he's a prisoner. You know, by the way, backing up, if Paul had not been an apostle to the Gentiles, if he had just hung around Jerusalem and proclaimed the gospel to them, in all likelihood, he wouldn't be in prison right now. He wouldn't have all of Judaism hating him. What they hated was the fact that Gentiles were responding to this message, were becoming followers of Jesus, were being attached to the Jewish Messiah, and yet they were still living like Gentiles. They weren't proselytizing to Judaism. They were believers in Jesus, attached to the Jewish Messiah as Gentiles. And that was outrageous to Paul's contemporaries. And that's what put him in prison. He starts this thing, "For this cause, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Messiah Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." That is looking backwards, and I think what he has in mind, the "this cause" that he has in mind, is everything that he's been saying in the preceding part of Ephesians. The most recent thing is God is intent on taking people that he's building into a holy temple for God, a monument for God himself. And it's doing his part to work in history, to work among human beings, to build a monument for God made out of individuals who have given their lives to the service of God and to the knowledge of God. That's what Paul is doing. And that's the cause that has landed him in prison. All right, "For this cause, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Messiah Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. You know that fact, that I am a prisoner of Messiah Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the distribution of God's grace that was given to me for you." Okay, we've seen this word before that I translated "the distribution of God's grace." It's oikonomia. The analogy that Paul is working with here is a householder has all of his possessions, his material possessions, his supplies, his resources. But any householder worth his salt is not going to do the business of taking care and managing his affairs and his resources on his own. He will have an oikonomos, often a slave, sometimes a hired servant, but somebody is going to manage his affairs for him. We would call such a person a manager. But the word that in Greek is oikonomos. And the oikonomos is going to manage the resources of the owner of the house in keeping with the policies and plans and purposes of the owner of the householder. And that set of policies, plans, and purposes is the oikonomia. Now, sometimes that is used more narrowly. In general, I think it can be used of anything and everything that an oikonomos does on behalf of the owner of the house. It can be anything. Whatever it means to manage his affairs can be included in the oikonomia. But one very prominent part of the oikonomia is to making sure that everyone in the household has what they need, the food they need, the clothing they need, whatever material resources they need to live their lives. So he distributes the resources to everybody in the household. And that's the job of the oikonomos. I think that's the sense, a more narrow sense, is the sense in which he uses it here. By analogy, God is the householder. Probably the Spirit of God is the oikonomos. And what the oikonomia is God's plans and purposes and policies for distributing to everyone in his household, that would be us believers, for distributing to everyone in his household or among his people, the resources that he wants to give them or whatever it is he wants to give them to accomplish his purposes. In this case, what he's distributing, the grace, he calls it grace here, are assignments and responsibilities. Paul pictures each and every one of us as members of the household as being given a very distinct and unique role to play in God's purposes. The fact that we have a role to play in God's purposes is a gift. That's why he calls it a grace. The privilege of working on behalf of our Creator, God, to accomplish his agenda for created reality. That's the grace, and each and every one of us has a measure of that grace that God is giving to us, a particular role, function, or assignment given to us. So if you've heard of the distribution of God's grace that was given to me, Paul says, if you understand the role, the function, that God gave me to play for you, on your behalf, you Gentiles, namely, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, then you'll know that I'm in prison because of Jesus on your behalf, on behalf of the Gentiles. Because you probably have heard that Jesus set me apart to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So there are other ways we can characterize this distribution of God's grace that was given to Paul, and the paragraphs that we're going to look at are going to describe that. But one of the things that's distinctive about the role that was given to Paul is that he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So if you've heard of that, then you know that it's on behalf of you Gentiles that I'm in prison. Then I have most notably, that's not in the text, but I think I'm capturing the sense of what Paul is saying here. Most notably, that in relation to a revelation, as I have written about before in brief, the secret was made known to me. So there's the other aspect of the grace of God that was given to Paul. Your role, Paul, is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And your role, Paul, as we will see here in a second, is to teach everybody the secret that I have revealed to you. So God equipped Paul for his role by revealing to him, by giving him insight into what he's calling the secret. Now, we're going to have to talk about what that is in a second. But That's the key to Paul's role. The key to Paul's role is the fact that Paul had a specific insight into the secret of the Messiah. Just so I'm not being coy here, and just so you can follow me better, let me jump right to what the secret is and what it is not, so that we know what Paul's talking about here. Most commentators, Bible teachers, translators, and so on, take the secret that he's referring to here to be the fact that Jews and Gentiles together are part of one body in Christ. And it's the breaking down of the distinction between Jew and Gentile that is the secret that was hidden from past generations. For a variety of different reasons, and we can get into them if you want to, I don't think that's right. The secret that Paul is talking about is the fact that the Messiah was going to come into the world and die. And of course, understanding that secret involves understanding why he died. What's the meaning and significance of his death, and what are the implications of his death? That's all part of understanding the secret. Paul understood that. Most of Judaism, arguably all of Judaism, up until Jesus came into the world, didn't have a clue about that. They didn't know that the Messiah was going to come into the world and die. And if you've ever tried to make your way through the prophets and the Old Testament in general, you understand why they didn't know that. You take someone like Isaiah, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah, and the next thing he's talking about is the kingdom of God and all the glories and wonders of the kingdom of God. And you could certainly walk away with the impression that when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish the kingdom of God. Why will Messiah come into the world? To establish the kingdom of God. Is there any other reason why the Messiah will come into the world? Well, no. He's the king come to set up his kingdom. It's easy. It's simple. What else is there? And it would be easy to completely miss, to completely pass over those little hints that you also have in the prophets, but would be simply difficult to know how to put into your picture, those little hints that the Messiah was going to suffer and die. And they didn't have a clue. So as you know, that was a huge obstacle to the Jews in Jesus' time, that they had to get past and that they had to get over. I mean, remember that famous scene, Jesus talking to his disciples after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember the next thing Jesus says? "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be scourged and mocked and crucified, and then he'll raise from the dead." And you remember Peter's response? "Whoa, no. Jesus, don't be so pessimistic. You are the Messiah. You've come into the world to establish the kingdom of God. They'll love you. They'll love you, man. They're going to really, really like you, and they're going to bring you in on a throne and enthrone you, and you will rule forever. I've read the prophets. I know what's really going to happen." And Jesus rebukes him. Why does he rebuke him? He rebukes him because Peter is unwilling at that point to see the true and real purposes of God and embrace them and accept them. Jesus knew that he had to die, but none of his disciples did. His disciples still didn't know that he had to die after he had told them two or three times. And so they go into Jerusalem, and he gets crucified, and they think he's dead. They think he's dead to stay, because they still haven't got the picture. They haven't corrected their old picture that when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in the kingdom of God, period. And that's the way it's going to be. So they stumbled over that. Well, what Paul is getting at is that was the secret that had been hidden from long ages, from many generations, had been hidden from them. It wasn't revealed until it was revealed to his apostles and prophets in the time of Paul. And really, when you recognize what Paul is saying here is his role and his gift, who is it revealed to? It was revealed to Paul. And Paul turned around and instructed the rest of the apostles. Even the other apostles really didn't fully understand the secret until Paul articulated it to them. Well, why? Well, he says that it happened in relation to a revelation, as I have written about before in brief, that the secret was made known to me. I don't think he's saying that God came along and gave me special revelation about the Messiah dying and why he had to die. Because we know what the revelation to Paul was, I think. He talks about, I wrote about it before in brief. The only thing he ever writes about in brief that's a revelation is in Galatians, where he describes on the road to Damascus, Jesus was revealed to him to be the Christ. And then that gets written about by Luke in Acts on three different occasions. The same event is described three different times about he was trucking along on his way to Damascus and a bright light blew him away and a voice spoke to him. It was Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah. And whatever the subjective experience was and how whatever evidentiary value it had, Paul was absolutely and totally convinced that Jesus himself had appeared to him, declaring himself to be alive. And as such, he was, in fact, the Messiah. Well, Paul then had to go back to the drawing board. Paul, who had a picture that Messiah would come and would usher in the kingdom of God, and had readily dismissed the claim that Jesus was the Messiah because he's dead, and messiahs don't get dead. So he had completely dismissed that claim. Now all of a sudden, you can't use the argument that he's dead against him being the Messiah. And in fact, he must be the Messiah because no one else has come back to life from the dead. So this dude must be the Messiah. If this is the Messiah, then I have to go back to the drawing board and understand how God's purposes included sending his Messiah into the world to die. Why does that make any sense? If you were God, would you send your Messiah into the world to die? Of course not. It makes no sense. Unless you can understand what his purpose for dying might be. And that sent Paul on a many-year study and project whereby he put together what the prophets taught, what the Torah taught, putting it all together in such a way that we now have in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, here in Ephesians, in Hebrews, everything that Paul wrote is the fruit of his going back to the scriptures, studying them to understand the secret that had been hidden from past generations. The Messiah had to die because the Messiah was going to be the true basis upon which redemption would be given to God's people, to all of God's people. He was going to be the true high priest and the propitiatory offering that was offered by the true high priest in appealing to God to be merciful to God's people. That's why he died. His death was his propitiatory offering on behalf of God's people. Well, you know, I mean, the rest of the New Testament, we'd have to look at that to understand Paul's insight into the mystery, but that's what he's talking about. Paul's theology of the cross, Paul's understanding of the cross, its meaning and significance and how it played a role in God's purposes is the mystery, the secret that was hidden, until Paul discovered it and articulated it, in effect. Okay. It was not that God revealed to him that God is going to save both Jews and Gentiles. Now, God is going to save both Jews and Gentiles, but that's not the secret. The secret was the redemption that is found in Christ. Now, what's a very important implication? We've already seen it from last week. What's a very important implication of the fact that redemption is found in Christ Jesus? If it's found in Christ Jesus, then you don't have to be a Jew to get this redemption. If it's found in Christ Jesus, being a Jew doesn't help you out any in getting this redemption. It is in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus which puts Jews and Gentiles in exactly the same place, on exactly the same footing. So does it break down the barrier between Jew and Greek? Absolutely. Does it bring Jew and Gentile together into one body? Absolutely. As he put it last week, the two different men become one new man. The Jewish man and the Gentile man are transformed into the Jesus-believing man, the man who trusts in Jesus. And you no longer have these two different ways of being a human being. You have only one way of being a human being. You are a follower of Jesus. And whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you adopt that stand as being a follower of Jesus. So yes, they're united now. And that's a very important implication of this secret that was hidden from past generations. It is an inevitable outgrowth of this secret. But the secret was not the union of Jew and Gentile. The secret was the death of the Messiah as the basis for our redemption. Okay. So let's go back here. So most notably, this grace that was given to me, this grace that was distributed to me, involved most notably that in relation to a revelation, the revelation on the road to Damascus that Jesus was in fact alive and was the Messiah, that in relation to a revelation, as I have written about before in brief, the secret was made known to me. Now I say in relationship to it because the starting point of the secret being made known to him was the fact that Jesus, the one who had been crucified, was the Messiah. That was the starting point. It wasn't the end point, but it was the starting point of a process that led him to, by the grace of God, discovering this secret. By it, if you read it, and I think he's talking about the account that he wrote about in brief, by it, if you read it, you should be able to appreciate my insight into the secret concerning the Messiah. Now, why? Because in part of that account is he was on his way to Damascus to kill and imprison and possibly kill Christians, followers of Jesus. He had nothing to do with it. He thought it was dangerous that to have people believing in Jesus. He thought it was foolish. He thought it was contrary to God, contrary to everything of God. Although he doesn't put this in his account, we know that the obstacle was Jesus is dead. He's no Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. So he wants to stamp out this heresy and obliterate it from the face of the earth. So the fact that Jesus revealed himself as not dead, we can begin to appreciate what a bombshell that was in Paul's personal life, his intellectual journey, his spiritual journey. It absolutely exploded everything and forced him to re-examine everything. So by it, if you read it, you should be able to appreciate my insight into the secret concerning the Messiah. This secret was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his sanctified apostles and prophets. And like I say, his sanctified apostles and prophets is that group of people in Paul's day, Paul along with the other apostles. And by prophets here, I don't think he's thinking Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I think he's thinking the plain old ordinary vanilla prophets who are in every given community in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, who are able to teach the scriptures in conjunction with defending the gospel through the scriptures. That's the prophet he has in mind here. Well, it got revealed to them. If you understand the gospel in Paul's day, you have come to understand the secret. Because you can't understand the gospel without understanding the secret of the Messiah from Paul's perspective. So anyone who's really come to have a mature understanding of the gospel is now, has had revealed to him by the Spirit that secret that had been not been made known to the sons of men in other generations. So the upshot, and I've already explained this then, the upshot of that being that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow beneficiaries of the promise that in view of the gospel is in Messiah Jesus. So that's what he explained at length up in what paragraph? In paragraph 10, chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. He had explored that at length, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow beneficiaries of the promise that in view of the gospel is in Messiah Jesus. So by believing in Messiah Jesus and being a follower of him, they get in on everything that the Jews had in store for them. Why? Because there's one and only one way to be qualified to be in the eternal people of God who are going to inherit everything that God has promised as an inheritance. One and only one way, to believe in Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Okay, now he goes on, of this gospel I became a servant in accord with the gift of God's grace that was given to me, consistent with the working of his power. So this gospel, which contains this secret about the Messiah, I became its servant. He says, in accord with the gift of God's grace. I think he means exactly the same thing as he meant by the oikonomia that was given to me for you. The gift of God's grace is the fact that God, in his grace, has given me as a gift the privilege of serving him in this particular way, this distinctive and unique way. So what is my, it's what today evangelicals tend to call spiritual gifts. For a variety of reasons, I'm not going to use that language because it has connotations that I think are not consistent with what Paul is saying. Roughly, that's what he's talking about, his spiritual gift. Well, what was his spiritual gift? To proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, as he'll go on here to say. Of this gospel, I became a servant in accord with the gift of God's grace that was given to me, consistent with the working of his power. There, I think he's referring to the miracles that were performed in and through and around Paul. Raising people from the dead, casting out unclean spirits, healing them of any number of infirmities, just as Jesus did. And as Jesus' miracles, as the signs that occurred around Jesus, which indicated that he was in truth the Messiah like he said he was, the miracles that happened in around Paul testified to and gave evidence to the fact that he was this servant of the gospel that he's claiming to be. And he had the authority that he claimed to have, and he had the knowledge and understanding from God that he claimed to have. How do we know that we can believe him when he makes those claims about himself? The miracles that occurred. Nobody can do those miracles unless God is with him. To me, he says, the very least of all the sanctified ones, this grace was given. And he's going to go on to tell us what the grace was. But before we get there, to me, the very least of all the sanctified ones. Paul recognizes that this is absolutely nothing, that anything in his past made him deserving of, led him to be deserving of. What he deserved to be smashed, he deserved to be killed, he deserved to be condemned to death. But instead, God gave him grace, not only the grace to give him eternal life, but the grace to have, arguably, I would say, from my perspective, the most important role in the proclamation of God's gospel in all of human history, short of Jesus himself. I don't know anyone else who had a more important role that he played than Paul. But not because he deserved it, because in his own estimation, he was the least of all the saints, of all the sanctified ones. To me, the very least of all the sanctified ones, this grace was given. And then he lists two things that are incorporated in this grace. First, to convey to the Gentiles the good news about the incalculable treasure of the Messiah. So just straightforwardly, to be the one who takes this gospel to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. So that was part of my grace, part of the role that was given to me. And secondly, to bring to light what is his plan for distributing his blessing to all. Since from long ages past, the secret had been hidden in God, in the one who creates all things. So to bring to light what in his plan for distributing his blessing to all, it's what elsewhere he's called the secret. That we've already seen that was the grace given to him, was to make known the secret. So here's one of the pieces of evidence I would use that the secret is redemption in the Messiah, because what is God's plan for getting his blessing of eternal life to everyone that he plans to give eternal life to? His plan is in Messiah Jesus, that he would send his Messiah to be high priest, propitiatory offering, judge of all the earth, the one who has delegated to him the authority to determine who will get life and who will not get life. All that was given to Jesus. That was God's plan from before the very beginning of the earth. And Paul's role, one of two things he mentions, the grace that was given me was to bring to light what is his plan for distributing his blessing to all. Jesus, and the mystery, and the death of Jesus as being central to that. Since from long ages past, the secret had been hidden in God, in the one who creates all things. So up until the time that he revealed it to me, Paul said, the only one who really knew what was up and what he was going to do with Jesus was God. God, the creator of all things. God, the one who was going to make it happen. The only one who really needed to know up until that point, God. My bringing this to light was so that the multifarious wisdom of God pertaining to his ecclesia, which is in accord with the purpose that he formed for the ages to the benefit of Messiah Jesus our Lord, might now be made known to the leaders and authorities in divine matters. Okay, so he brought this secret to light. Why, he says? Let me simplify the sentence by getting rid of the parentheses. So that the multifarious wisdom of God might be made known to the leaders and authorities in divine matters. Okay, let's start at the end. What does he mean by might be made known to the leaders and authorities in divine matters? If you're looking at another English translation, it probably has in the heavens or in the heavenlies or in heavenly places or something like that. I don't think so. I think these are the leaders and authorities in matters that in heavenly matters, that is, in things of God, in things that pertain to God. I think that's what he has in mind. And the leaders and authorities, therefore, are not in the heavens. They're leaders and authorities here on earth. I think this is true without exception. I'm just going by my bad memory here, but I think without exception, whenever you have the rulers and authorities and dominions and powers and so on, it's not talking about angels, even though many of our English translations, virtually all of our English translations, I think translated in the way that whether they intend to or not, steer us in that direction. But every one of those terms is used of human rulers one place or another. They're not terms that are somehow uniquely denoting angelic beings. That's where our minds go. That's where we've been encouraged to go. But I don't think that's ever what it means. And it's not what it means here. The leaders and authorities in divine matters, in this case, I think, are you and me and anyone amongst us who would presume to teach us, who would presume to have some kind of expertise, some kind of knowledge out of which we teach other people what's up with God and the things of God and the purposes of God. So if you are a Bible teacher, part of why this secret was brought to light was so that the multifarious wisdom of God pertaining to his ecclesia might be known to you so that you can pass it on to others. Okay, so the leaders and authorities are just teachers and experts in the truth of the gospel. Okay, what does he mean by the multifarious wisdom of God pertaining to his ecclesia? Multifarious just means composed of many different and varied sorts of things. You know, they're not many things of the same kind, but many things that are all different from each other. It's a wide variety of different things. In the forefront of Paul's thought is we have two very different things that have been included in the ecclesia of God. You have Jews and Gentiles. And they are not the same. They have very different lifestyles, very different cultures, very different histories, very different foundation for their identity. They're just completely different sorts of people. So the multifarious wisdom of God involves taking Gentiles and making them part of his ecclesia, as well as taking Jews and making them part of his ecclesia. And I think that's what's in the forefront of his mind. Why does he call it wisdom? Wisdom basically involves a kind of skill. As we saw when David was taking us through the making of the tabernacle, so-and-so had wisdom to create the various kinds of fabric and implements and ornaments and so on that went into making the tabernacle. He had wisdom to do that. That's the root idea of wisdom, is having some kind of skill, some kind of ability. Now, the thing is, you can't have ability without having a knowledge that backs it up. We are able to do what we are able to do because we understand what we need to understand in order to be able to do what we are able to do with skill and do skillfully. Mostly, when we're talking about wisdom in the Bible, we're talking about the skill at navigating this reality that we live in, living in this life gracefully, successfully, and kind of flourish in this existence. It takes wisdom to do that. If we are foolish, we crash on the rocks of reality. We shipwreck. And we make a mess out of our lives because we don't know how to think about our life. We don't know how to to act in this life. We don't know what's important in this life. We don't know what's valuable in this life. And out of the kind of blindness that that ignorance brings, we end up not living very well. And that's the lack of wisdom. We're not skillful at living because we lack the knowledge. Here we're talking about the wisdom of God. What is it that God is skillful at doing here? And what is it that is in the background of God being able to do it well? I think what he has in mind here is God as the creator of history, as the author of the story of humanity, and for that matter, created reality, but primarily human history and the history of the human race. God is the author of that. He's the creator of that. He's the one who providentially controls everything that happens in human history. That makes him a storyteller. You know, God is a kind of storyteller. Well, we all know from all the books that we read or should read, we all know that there's good storytellers and there are bad storytellers. There are skillful storytellers and there's not so skillful storytellers. God's story that he is creating is a story of redemption. And in this story of redemption, he's taking various people and bringing them from various situations in their existence, in their life, and bringing them ultimately in, and incorporating them into the eternal people of God, where they will enjoy all the blessings that go with that, as well as the status and identity that goes with that, as well as the responsibilities that go with that. But the ultimate inheritance for people who are being redeemed is to be a part of this eternal people of God. In Ephesians, Paul has called that the pleroma. He's called it the ecclesia. He's called it the all. He's called it the body of Christ. He has various names that he uses for it, but they all mean the same thing. This set of people that are being drawn by God into this relationship with him, where they are going to be his people forever. Well, where are these people coming from, and what is their story? Well, it is a multifarious story. Your story is different from my story. Our story is different from people in the jungles of the Philippines. Our story is different from people in Asia. If we were ever to get perspective on this, we couldn't help but marvel at all these interesting, dramatic, wonderful stories of redemption that are being played out in each and every individual person's life who's a part of God's pleroma. Just this fabulous set of stories. That, I think, is what he means by the multifarious wisdom of God pertaining to his ecclesia. That is, the many and varied ways, the word can be used, multicolored, the multicolored ways in which God has brought people and made them a part of his ecclesia. That's the multifarious wisdom of God. That multifarious wisdom of God is in accord with the purpose that he formed for the ages. That's the reason for history. Why does human history exist? Because it's the place, it's the arena in which God is calling out a people for himself. It's in accord with the purpose that he formed for the ages to the benefit of Messiah Jesus our Lord. And I think what he has in mind there is, from Paul's perspective, he understands the gathering together of this people and creating them into the eternal people of God is a gift that God is giving to this one individual, Messiah Jesus, who is going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God over all, the very embodiment of God himself ruling over the people. It's ultimately a gift that God is creating to give to Jesus. And I think that's why he says it's to the benefit of Messiah Jesus, our Lord. So, his bringing to light the secret that the Messiah was going to have to die was so that the multifarious wisdom of God pertaining to his ecclesia might now be made known to the leaders and authorities in divine matters. What is it that unites all these people from all these different backgrounds, from all these different perspectives into one ecclesia? Messiah Jesus. And he died so that we might believe in him, trust in him, and that he might intercede for us so that we might be granted forgiveness, grace, mercy, and be made a part of his people. So I understand how multifarious the wisdom of God is when I understand that Jesus and Jesus alone is enough to make someone part of the people of God. One of the huge, big mistakes, it seems to me, that the Western missionary movement has made, not everybody, there are notable exceptions to this, but one of the big problems was we forgot that what brings people into the people of God is Jesus. And we thought that what brings people into the people of God is becoming American Protestants or European Protestants or whatever. And so we insisted that they do things the way we do things back home. And you have to do things the way we do things back home because that's what it means to be a Christian. But Paul says, you will understand if you understand the secret that has been disclosed to me, that it's in Jesus and Jesus alone that an individual gets grafted into this project, this agenda that God is building, this temple, this a monument to himself that he's building. If you understand that it's that and that alone, then you'll let people be who they are as long as they believe in Jesus and understand the implications of that. Then you'll leave them alone to find their own way beyond that. But all too often, we insist, I don't care if you live in grass huts. It has to be a clapboard steepled church. It's not Christian if it's not. You get the drift. In the Messiah, we have the freedom to approach God due to our reliance upon him through belief. That was the secret. He's sort of reiterating, briefly and concisely stating, what's the implication of this Messiah, of this secret? In the Messiah, we have the freedom to approach God due to our reliance upon him through belief. What he has in mind here is, this could be misunderstood, I think. We could get the impression that because of Jesus, I can march into the throne room of God and I can ask God for whatever I want to ask him, and I can go in there courageously, not fearing him at all, because in Jesus I have been made a child of God. I mean, just listen to the televangelists. Not only do you have the freedom to go sit on daddy's lap in the throne room of God and ask him for whatever you want to, and he's got to give it to you, but if he doesn't give it to you, you grab hold of that throne and you shake it, and you demand that he give you what you're asking for, because you're his child. The kind of presumption and arrogance and misunderstanding behind that is kind of bone-chilling. That's never what Paul has in mind. I don't have the freedom to approach God on my own, period, ever. But I can tag along with Jesus. Jesus can go into the throne room at my judgment. He can take me in to have an audience before God, and I can go in not fearing that I'm going to be condemned at this judgment, but confident that I'm not going to be. Why? Because I'm tagging along with Jesus, who has promised me that he will advocate for me, intercede for me, and will appeal to God on his merits, that God be merciful to me. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. In Messiah Jesus, we have the freedom to approach God due to our reliance upon him. It's because I'm trusting in him that I have that freedom, due to our reliance upon him through my belief. I ask, therefore, that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. This imprisonment, the word is not there. It's literally, this is your glory. But I'm arguing that it's his being in prison is your glory. I ask, therefore, that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Why would they lose heart? Because he's in prison. Okay, why is that a cause to lose heart? He could die. I mean, if the trial doesn't go so well, he will be killed. He will be executed by Caesar, and then he will be no more. And I think Paul recognizes that all of these Gentiles are heavily reliant upon Paul and his teaching and his authority and his advocacy for them, his support for them. They can't imagine. I mean, they can't imagine what they would do without him. How is this gospel going to go on being spread among fellow Gentiles without you, Paul? And I think that's what he's responding to. I ask, therefore, that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Now, why? I think there's two reasons. One, he's been developing all along, namely, dude, this is God's project. This is something that was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. This is something that God is committed to. He's not going to let it die. With me or without me, you'll be fine. God is going to get done what he intends to get done. He doesn't need me to do that. So that's part of why they shouldn't lose heart. The other one is what follows. This imprisonment is your glory. And I think what he means by that, by your glory, is your inheritance in glory, I think is what he means by that. If I had not, the reason you have an inheritance in glory is because I took the risk of coming to you and proclaiming the gospel to you, and you believed to your salvation. In coming and proclaiming the gospel to you, I was taking a risk. I was putting myself in danger. And in fact, the fact that I'm in prison here shows you that I was in danger. That could have happened at any time, at any point in my ministry. But I was willing to take that risk because this is life to you. This is your glory. And you have it because I took this risk. So rather than looking at my imprisonment, the downside of my imprisonment, as a bummer, recognize that my imprisonment is one of the necessary results of me having come into you, proclaimed the gospel to you, so that you can have an inheritance in glory. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Okay, let's stop there for your questions and comments.
Yeah, Jack, it seems like in order for Paul's secret to be explaining why it was necessary that Christ came into the world to die, it seems like in order for him to get to that point, he had to have a correct concept of who Christ was in relationship to the transcendent sovereign God. Okay, right. Let me go another step and then maybe you see what I'm... Paul was writing in the first century, and so, but for the first three or four centuries, the big problem in the church with the theologians and the bishops and church leaders was trying to explain how in the world could we deal with the death of Christ, but Paul was dealing with Christ as the Messiah, and it seems like the church was dealing with Christ as God. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, Yeah, I wish Paul had, you know, explained a little bit better at what exactly, to make it clear to everybody just what was going on there. But it seems kind of ironic here. Paul was explaining why, and it made perfectly good sense to him that Christ came into the world to die. And then just the church just turns around and tries to make an issue of it that ended up in probably still a mess. So I don't know if you got a comment on that. Or...
Well, that's a great point. Paul. The problem is Paul, I would argue, Paul never could have anticipated what the doctrine that Christianity was going to develop about the nature of the deity of Jesus. For Paul and the other apostles, the fact that Jesus was a human individual was just a given. Notice that once Christians get a hold of that and begin to develop their doctrine, it becomes problematic whether Jesus was a real human being at all. You know, there were doctrines where he only appeared as a human being, or he had adopted a human body, but he was just God. I mean, you had all kinds of variations of that. But they had so emphasized the metaphysical identity of Jesus with the transcendent God that they had trouble coming to terms with his humanity. Well, that's not even where the apostles are starting. Is he a human being? Well, yeah. I mean, we ate with him, we walked with him, we talked with him, we interact with him. He was a human being just like the rest of us. That's a no-brainer. Of course he was a human being. What kind of human being was he? Well, he was the Messiah. He was the one sent by God to rule on behalf of God in God's stead as God, to rule as God over us. So was he God? Yeah, in a sense. In the sense that any human being can be made God, he had been turned into God by God. He was created to be God by God. But he was created to be the human being who was God. He wasn't God having somehow assumed humanity. So it seems like a subtle difference, but that's the difference between Paul and the early church fathers.
Yeah, but it happened relatively almost right away.
Well, I mean, we're talking a couple hundred years.
Yeah.
At least 100 years. So, yeah, relatively early. But when we look at some of the heresies that are beginning to develop right on the pages of the New Testament, that shouldn't be surprising to us. There are people who just twisted what the gospel was into some other kind of set of religious beliefs.
You have said in the past that it seems that there was a cultural thing going on with the Jews, that they had this expectation of who the Messiah was going to be, and like Paul was one of these examples of, he thought the Messiah, like you were saying, the Messiah was going to come and put the end to the Roman Empire and all that. And then it was a big surprise when Jesus died, and then they had to go back to the prophets and say, oh, they were describing Jesus as he was all along. This kind of question is coming from the big secret, what they're, I'm not refuting what you're saying, but is that when did the Gentiles, the promise, or not really promise them, but when did they become part of the promise? Was it just like Jesus foretold by the prophets earlier and no one just saw it? Or was this actually something new that was happening with Jesus? Oh, by the way, this too.
Well, I would argue that the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's overall purposes could be and should have been known from the very beginning. What's the first promise that gets this all started? Abraham, in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And by being in you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, that's the Gentiles. And that's the very verse that Paul uses in Galatians at one point as part of his argument. So that part was not a secret hidden from past generations. That was there all along. Now, what would their picture be of how that's going to happen? Probably they're thinking in terms of proselytizing. It's by going out and turning Gentiles into Jews that that they're going to, all the peoples of the earth are going to get in on the same blessing, the blessing of Abraham that we get in on. So what was hidden from them is the fact that because it's in Jesus that you get this blessing, you can be in Jesus without being a Jew. That part would have is, I think, is part of, is a corollary to the very secret itself. They probably wouldn't have seen that. But the fact that God's project includes not just the Jews, but all the peoples of the earth, that should have been evident right from the get-go.
I have a question along the same lines, in where he says it was not revealed to the sons of men. Is that deliberately not saying to the Jews? Just the Jews, I guess, but all humankind?
Well, I think he means all humankind, yeah.
Okay, yeah. So that's significant in that it's not anchoring the secret in the history of the Jews, just the Jews.
How is it not anchoring it in?
Well, if it was, where was it here? It was, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. That was the mystery of Christ, Messiah. And if it was not just a secret that only the Jews were going to be affected by or were looking forward to, you know, finding out, if it was to all mankind, then that phrase, to the sons of men, is all-inclusive.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, okay.
He's not saying, this was a secret hidden from the Jews because the Jews really, it was all about them, this secret. It's not, he's saying the secret
right.
was all about all mankind.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, so, not only did the Jews, through their own scriptures and so on, not understand it, but no one in the world understood it, even though it applied to everybody.
And so the mystery was how would, going back to the promise to Abraham, they knew that somehow in Abraham all mankind would be blessed, but they didn't know that it wasn't all mankind will become Jews.
Right.
Right, okay, so.
I think so, yeah, I think so.
So does it matter in Common Bible 3, verse 9, where he says, creates or created? Because in my Bible it has created, and in your translation you have creates.
I could translate it created. Greek tenses are not always tenses.
Are you playing fast and loose?
I'm playing fast and loose. But I've got three books on my shelf that are also playing fast and loose. Its aspect is stronger in the Greek tense than is tense, for any of you who know linguistics. It's how you're looking at the action that's more important than when it happened. And when it happened, there's one guy argues, a guy named Stanley Porter argues that when it happened is entirely dependent upon the context and not on the form of the verb. Now, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've decided for my own purposes of translating and exegesis that I'm going to try to pay attention to what Paul seems to be trying to say and put it into the English tense that's most appropriate to that rather than be rigidly looking at what I learned in first year grammar and stick to what my first year grammar teacher would want me to say.
Okay, so he says in Common Bible 16, he says, 2:16, he says, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And then he says, about them being saved through the gospel. Now, when he says the gospel, would we say that's shorthand for Jesus who came, was crucified, died, and was raised on the third day.
No, I think it includes more than that.
Okay.
When he says the gospel, he doesn't just mean these uninterpreted historical facts. It includes those, but he doesn't just mean those. He also means the gospel is spelling out the significance of those facts. And what is the significance of those facts? Well, now that the secret has been revealed, we know that being crucified and raised on the third day is all about him functioning as our high priest, offering up a propitiatory offering, and that propitiatory offering was appealed to God for mercy, and the basis upon which any human being, whether Jew or Gentile, is granted mercy and their sins are forgiven is by their belief in that Jesus who died and was raised again. I mean, I think you have to include all that in the gospel.
Okay, and that's the core, I think, of my what's going on in my brain right now, is that the answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die, if that's the right question, is not to pay a price to balance the books of the moral universe, which
right.
you're saying he didn't like, okay, that debt's now paid off, so we're back to zero.
Right.
And so God can be happy again. It's not that. And when we talk about propitiatory offering in the temple ritual, that was symbolic. It didn't actually do anything, but it was a confession of guilt and a plea for mercy.
Right.
Right. A public confession of guilt and a plea for mercy. Now, Jesus wasn't guilty of anything, but by God choosing to use him as a stand-in for us, was he playing the role of the man, the human being, the human family, and stepping up and in our stead, confessing our guilt?
Right.
And symbolically, because his blood sort of, and this is interpretation, his blood then becomes a picture of the temple ritual where a priest had to have blood with him when he made this request for mercy.
Right.
Now, in that respect, it sounds like the reason Jesus had to die is so he could be resurrected. Because those things don't actually do anything. But if Jesus is resurrected and revealed to be the chosen and approved one of God, and the new man, this whole new thing that God has brought into being, then it's almost like saying, well, Jesus had to die so he could be resurrected, so that statement could be made.
Well, what you're saying is true. I mean, we all have to die so that we can be resurrected. as Paul puts it, that seed,
but he was the first.
Seed doesn't grow until it goes into the ground and dies first, and then it grows.
He was the first in his resurrection, wasn't it?
Exactly, he was the first.
A proclamation of God's approval and acceptance of him?
Right, I think it was that. But I guess I would back up and say, the reason that Jesus had to die, you know, first of all, what we have been trained to need, what we've been told that we is required, is an explanation for why it would have been logically impossible for God to run a universe that didn't have his Messiah dying. Well, who said we need that? If God had run his universe in a different way, then he had run his universe in a different way. So what? But he didn't create a different universe run in a different way. He created this universe run this way. And so if we want to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die, the answer is in order to accomplish the purposes that he had for Jesus from before the foundation of the earth, and in order to accomplish the purposes that he had for us before the foundation of the world. But in order to have Jesus accomplish the role that he was going to give him before the foundation of the earth, that included and involved his death. Not just his death, but his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. That's why he had to die. And it's a had to that has to do with this is the story that he's creating. This is the narrative that is unfolding. It's not because God found himself in a bind, and it was not logically possible for him to save mankind any other way. It's not that kind of had to. But if someone insists that we need that kind of had to, I just say, why? Right? Who said that it has to be, that this universe, the way God ran it, is the only logical possible way he could have run his universe? Why? Where did we ever get that idea?
So in the romance of the novel, the hero has to be fully a man to represent man, which means he has to be born a man, grow a man, be tired, hungry, thirsty, work for a living like a man, suffer, and die, like even the lowest of mankind would suffer and die.
Right.
And it almost sounds like he had to die to be fully human. He had to be treated poorly, rejected, stand alone, and be tested for his faith, and die like a man, so that when God looks down, he sees not a God that he's approving of, but a man who went from birth to death in faith.
Okay, yeah, I think I see what you're saying. Yeah, that's part of his plan, his purposes, his program, is to have that kind of Messiah play that kind of role as an individual. He's our representative. He's representing you when he dies on the cross. He's representing me when he dies on the cross. As a representative, that's what he means by dying for the sins of the world. It doesn't mean, you know, that all the sins of the world fly off of us and stick to him, like our traditional theology says. What he's saying is he was dying as the representative human being representing each and every individual in the whole world who belongs to God. His death was that person's death. It was a representation of that person's death, in that it was a representation of what that person deserves. This is how God's wrath ought to be poured out against you, me, everyone in this room. Jesus is depicting that by his own humanity becoming the canvas upon which God declared, mixing my metaphors, drew a picture of his wrath. Okay, I need to let you go. We'll pick it up here next week.